invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. We want to begin reading in verse 42. We'll be reading a number of different places this evening because our subject is mentioned in a number of different places. So Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Our Lord Jesus Christ had just completed his atoning and redemptive work on behalf of his people. He has just suffered the full weight of his Father's wrath. He has shed his precious blood. He has offered up himself to God as an offering on behalf of his people's sins. And then he's given up the Spirit, and he died as the surety and substitute of the people of God. That's already transpired, but his bruised and battered and lifeless body, in which he suffered in the flesh, is still hanging there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. Now the evening or late afternoon has now come, and it's sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon on the eve of the Passover Sabbath day, and that would begin at 6 o'clock, 6 p.m. Now this was the day of preparation, a preparation for the Sabbath. They had that every week, but this was a Sabbath, a special Sabbath that would be celebrating at the Passover. And the Passover, you remember, was a once-a-year activity or feast that commemorated Jehovah's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage by virtue of the blood of the Passover lamb. And remember, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And remember, he visited the Egyptians with the death of the firstborn. But every house, which all the Israelite houses were, but every house which was sprinkled, the doorpost sprinkled with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, was spared that death and the death angel. They were delivered from the death angel and eventually, of course, delivered from Egypt's bondage. Well, Jesus was the true Paschal Lamb. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He was the true Lamb of God. And that on this day of preparation, he was slain as a sacrifice for needy sinners. But now the Jewish law forbade the leaving a dead body of a criminal who had been hung or crucified, hanging on a tree or a cross overnight. It had to be brought down, it had to be taken down, and this body needed to be buried before sunset. And so Jesus' body, which had been crucified as if he were a criminal, his body had to be removed and buried before 6 p.m. on that day. Now, you remember the disciples have all gone in different directions. They fled out of fear. They're in hiding. And so the question before this situation, the question is, who then is going to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, God the Father is not about to let the Pharisees or the Roman soldiers get a hold of that precious body. The Pharisees who had called for Jesus' crucifixion. The Roman soldiers who actually executed the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, was not going to allow those folks to have the body of Christ. Furthermore, it had to be put, the body of Jesus had to be placed in a special, certain tomb so that the validity of the resurrection could be certified and assured. So, what does the Lord do? Well, He sends a man named Joseph, who is from a city called Arimathea. And He sends Joseph to see to it that Jesus' body was going to be properly taken care of and properly buried. Now, we do know a few things about Joseph. The only time he's mentioned here in the New Testament, though, is mentioned in reference to the burying of the body of the Lord. I'm certain you don't hear too many sermons about Joseph of Arimathea. But he's to be commended. He's to be commended for his faith and his courage and his boldness and his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. While others, they had confessed Jesus and they had followed him while he was alive and he was popular and he was working miracles, Joseph had the faith to confess Christ and honor him when he was cold and dead and lifeless and hanging there on a Roman cross as if he were a common criminal. And it took real faith for what Joseph is about to do, brethren. When all of the other disciples have fled, all the other disciples have fled in fear, Joseph alone had the faith to openly identify himself with the Lord Jesus, while the other disciples, most of them anyway, were afraid to do this. And so Joseph of Arimathea, as we'll see later, is an example of an example to us of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially of spiritual courage and devotion to Christ. So let's consider for a few minutes who Joseph of Arimathea was. What do we know about him? And here we have all the four Gospels, by the way, have something to say about Joseph. And we'll turn to a few of these and we'll glean what the Word of God says about this man. First of all, in John chapter 19 and verse 38, and you're welcome to turn to these. We'll be referring to them as we go along. John 19:38 tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Christ. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 19:38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. Okay? So he was a disciple. Now, a disciple is one who has heard the gospel of Christ. In this case, he's actually heard the gospel preached by Jesus himself. And he had become, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, a follower, a disciple, a subject, a believer in Jesus Christ. So he's a disciple. He's one who is being taught by and willingly learning from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here also in this passage in verse 38 that he was a disciple, but he was one secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple. That is, he had not, up to this point at least, openly and outwardly identified himself as a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And the reason for that is this. The leaders of the Jews who hated the Lord Jesus, remember, they crucified him because of envy for him. They had threatened any Jew who identified with Christ that they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. They'd be put out. And they would also, and that would have also involved the loss of their job, of their reputation, of they'd be ostracized by their family and by their friends, perhaps even thrown in prison and even worse. And so there was naturally some hesitancy on the part of Joseph as well as others as to their confessing their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of the Jewish leaders' reprisals. You remember that Nicodemus, who also was himself a leader of the Jews, a teacher, part of the Sanhedrin also, he came to Jesus by night to avoid being found out also. So Joseph was a disciple, although at this point a secret disciple up to this point, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But he also was a very rich man. Matthew 27:57 calls him the rich man of Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. Now, why would that even be significant? What difference does it make that this guy has got a lot of money? Well, for two reasons. First of all, that would be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says that, which is that great prophetic chapter that gives us so many details of the death of Christ hundreds of years before Messiah came into the world and died. It says this, that he, speaking of Christ, made his grave with the rich in his death. So Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked ahead literally hundreds of years and in time, and he prophesied that Jesus was going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man, and that rich man happens to be Joseph of Arimathea. And so Joseph's burying of Jesus in his tomb is a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's one reason why it's important we know he was rich. Secondly, it's significant that he was rich because it reminds us that Christ is the Savior of all classes of people, all classes of sinners. Now, there aren't very many. And 1 Corinthians makes this case that there are not many rich and noble people that are called to Christ. And yet, thank God, there are some. There are a few. The gospel is a gospel for all kinds of sinners, rich sinners, poor sinners, white sinners, black sinners, old sinners, young sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners. The gospel of Christ is suitable and it's effectual for every needy sinner that will come to Christ in repentance and faith. No one is turned away. Jesus turned no one away. Even if they're as poor as dirt, or if they're as rich as Solomon, the same Christ is mighty to save any and all who come unto God through Him. Amen. And the reason is because we all have the same problem. As one friend of mine says regularly, we're all in this sinful mess together. We all have the same basic problem and need. We're all by nature lost, fallen, condemned in the sight of God. We're all under sin's guilt and sin's dominion. And every one of us and everybody we know needs a Savior. Doesn't matter whether they're rich, doesn't matter whether they're poor, doesn't matter anything else about them. They need a Savior just like we needed a Savior. And Christ, the gospel of Christ, is adapted to all, even rich Josephs, as well as poor Lazaruses. But then another thing we know about Joseph is he was an eminently holy man. He was a highly esteemed man. Luke 23:50 and 51. Luke 23:50 and 51. We read this about Joseph. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. We'll just stop at that point. Well, we'll read 51 as well. It says, he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. So we'll look at a number of things here. First of all, it says, in terms of his holiness, that this man was a good man. He was a just man. Now, that doesn't mean he was good by nature. The Bible makes it clear that that's not true, that there's none good, no, not one by nature. He was a good man only in the sense that he had been made good by the grace of God. That is, his heart apparently had been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and now he sought by the grace of God to keep the commandments of God, to walk justly, to walk honestly before God and man. And this came to concrete expression in the way he conducted himself in his activities as a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling court in Israel in those days. And only the elite and only the esteemed, only the very, very religious could be part of the Sanhedrin. These were Pharisees and scribes of the highest order. Now, he was a prominent and honorable member of this council. And we read that back in Mark 15:45 as well. It says it here too. And that means that he conducted himself and discharged his official duties there with the Sanhedrin on the council in a very honorable manner. He was highly esteemed, had a prominent place. He was honest, he was fair, he was just as a member of that council. He was very prominent, he was looked up to, he was highly esteemed. That's the record we have of Joseph on the council. And brethren, could we not use a few leaders and politicians and men in high places like Joseph today? Amen. That were highly esteemed, who were honorable men, who sought to discharge their duties in a godly way, who cared more about justice, more about honoring God than lining their own pockets or winning the next election. That's the kind of men we need. We need Josephs. We need Josephs as leaders. But every Christian, brethren, is to be highly esteemed in whatever they're doing, in whatever profession they're in, whatever job God has given them to do. They're to do it as unto the Lord. We're to do all we do that we too might be esteemed, that we might be honorable men and women, that we might bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. It's a shame and it's a pity. And it's dishonoring to Christ for Christians, whether they be in places of leadership or in places where they're following or employees or employers, whatever the case they are in. It's a shame and a pity for those people not to be diligent, not to be honorable, not to be faithful. It brings dishonor to Christ for Christian people to be negligent in their responsibilities. We need honorable men. We need men we can esteem in whatever situation that God puts them in. But then his holiness was manifested also in that he would not consent to unjustly crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already read that in Luke 23:51. It was the Sanhedrin council which had unjustly tried and convicted the holy Lord Jesus Christ and condemned him to be crucified before they ever passed him off to the Roman authorities. But Joseph, we read here in Luke 23:51, it says he did not consent to that decision. He did not consent to the wicked decision of the council. He would not go along with the crowd and condemn an innocent man. He knew him to be an innocent man. He knew him to be the sinless Lord of glory. And you see, if we're disciples of Jesus, we simply just can't go along with the crowd. That's something we can't do. Especially when it involves dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing things or saying things that dishonor our Lord. We simply can't do that. We have to stand on righteous principle. We have to be determined to honor our God and do what's right regardless of the consequences, even as Joseph did. The Word of God says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. But then it says here that he was one who waited, verse 51, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that means Joseph knew enough of his Old Testament to realize that when the Messiah would come, and he was looking for the Messiah to come, that he would come to be a king, a ruler, that he would usher him in a new dimension of the kingdom of God. And he was anticipating that glorious day by faith, as were other real Jews. Remember, there's that division in Israel. There's the nominal Jew, those who are just born into the kingdom, as it were, and into the nation. And then you had those who had been born again, and those who of Israel, they were the true Israel of God, who had been circumcised in the heart, and who were looking forward to the coming Messiah with great anticipation. And that's Joseph. He's part of that other group. He's part of the true Israel. Part of those that are looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so he had no doubt heard Jesus preach the gospel and that the kingdom of God was at hand and that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so he is here. He's looking to Christ to institute his own kingdom. He saw Jesus as the Messiah. He saw Jesus as the coming King. And brethren, Jesus did exactly that. He didn't fail to do what the Old Testament prophesied he would do. He indeed set up his own spiritual kingdom. Now, it wasn't the kind of kingdom that the common Jew was expecting. They were expecting a carnal and political kingdom. They were wanting a Jew to come and extricate them from Roman rule. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus, though, did indeed inaugurate a spiritual kingdom, the rule of God in the hearts of his people. And just as Joseph was, we too, if we're Christians, we have been taken and put into that kingdom when we were born again. We have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You read that in Colossians 1:13. And that kingdom, brethren, is a present reality. It's right now. Jesus has been exalted. That's when we talk about the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, then he lived those 40 days on the earth, and then at the end of that, he ascended. And when he ascended, he went back in his glorified humanity, coupled with his eternal deity, and there he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ruling over his spiritual kingdom right now. That's what he's doing right now. And we are in his kingdom if we have been saved. And we too now, like Joseph waiting for that first dawning of the kingdom, we too are waiting now for the completion and consummation of his kingdom at his glorious return. Amen. And so Joseph was a true Jew. He was waiting for the kingdom of Messiah. Well, that's a brief description of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, a true disciple. He was a rich man. He was a godly man. He anticipated the kingdom of God. But then what did he do? That's who he is. Now what did he do? Let's go back to Mark 15. Yeah, Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and this is what he did. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So it says here that he went into Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor in charge of Judea. And he asked and pleaded really for the body of Jesus in order to bury it. Now, in spite of being a so-called secret disciple, it says here that he went in and he took courage. He had to take courage, but he took courage. He went courageously into Pontius Pilate to do this. He overcame his fear and he went boldly to ask for Jesus' body. He's determined to show his devotion to his Savior, and so he asked Pilate to let him have the body of Jesus, determined to give him a proper burial. Look at Pilate's response, verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, Pilate's surprised that Jesus is already dead because crucifixion normally was a very slow and agonizing death. But remember that Jesus did not die a natural death. That is natural hanging on a cross, natural death. Of course he didn't die a natural death. But my point is he died voluntarily. Remember he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again of myself." And so when the Lord of glory had accomplished all of the sufferings that he found necessary in order to save his people and pay for their sins. And he said, it is finished. It says that he gave up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit and he died. And he said with a loud voice, he spoke with a loud voice and commended his spirit to God. He was still very much in control. And I think that's something that we miss. When it says several times in the record of him hanging on the cross that he said with a loud voice or he cried out with a strong voice, we need to remember that Jesus, yes, his body was sinking under the weight and he's suffocating and all of the pain and all the rest is there. It's real. But never forget, he was the God-man. And he was being upheld physically and spiritually by the Holy Spirit and by his divine nature. And so he still had total, absolute control of his own life. Amen. He didn't just die naturally because of the wounds. No, no. When he had suffered enough to pay for his people's sins, he determined himself, I'll now yield my spirit and go back to God. That's really important that we appreciate this reality. So he died voluntarily. So, Pilate here, once he's consulted with the centurion, remember he was a witness, an eyewitness of Jesus' death. He's convinced now he's really dead, and so he lets Joseph take the body, and Joseph, along with Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, took his bruised body down from the cross. You can only imagine how careful, how delicate that would have been. Taking that battered, bruised, bloody body down off the cross. And then, I suppose, cleaning it and wrapping it in fine linen. Anointing his body with myrrh and aloe spices, which was customary in that day for burial. And laid his body in Joseph's new tomb. Verse 46, it says he took the body down, wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now here's a question. Why is there so much detail, so much attention given to the burial of the Lord Jesus? What's the significance of his burial? You know, we hear a lot about the significance of the death of Christ. We hear a lot about the significance of the resurrection of Christ, and rightly so. But we need to appreciate that the burial of Christ is important as well. In fact, you may remember, we read it this morning, it's a necessary part of the gospel message. According to 1 Corinthians 15:4, the gospel that must be believed in order to be saved is how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So burial is part of the gospel message. It's a historic reality that must be received and appreciated. And, of course, burial doesn't get a lot of attention. But what's the significance of the burial of Christ? Three things that make it important. First of all, it was necessary to verify beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus had really died upon that cross. God arranged the witnesses to his death. And this interview between Joseph and Pontius Pilate and the centurion, the three of them, so that there could never be any doubt that Jesus had really died. And appreciate, of course, that Jesus' death was absolutely essential for our salvation. The wages of sin is death. And so if our sins were ever going to be taken care of and paid for, Jesus Christ had to die on that cross is our substitute. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so when he was buried, brethren, our sins were symbolically buried in that tomb. Now, remember in our baptism that we confess publicly our identity with Jesus and his saving work. And so we confess publicly in baptism that we were buried with him in baptism into his death. So our baptism is a picture, a symbolic of the fact that when Jesus died and was buried, we're buried in the watery grave, he's buried in a literal grave as it were, And we then died to our sins. And our sins were buried in that tomb with Him. And so His burial validates His death. Another reason it's important. His burial verifies His resurrection from the dead. Now you remember how careful the Pharisees and Pilate were to avoid having the disciples of Jesus steal His body and claim that He had risen from the dead. They anticipated that. Well, that's on purpose. God had that on purpose. And so the Pontius Pilate and the powers that be, they sealed the tomb to ensure that no one would be able to enter into that tomb without them knowing about it. They set a round-the-clock watch with guards, Roman soldiers, to be sure that no one would be able to get in there and tamper with the grave or to steal the body of Jesus. But you see, God orchestrated all that in order to confirm and verify the truth, not only of His death, but of His resurrection from the dead. If His dead body was put in that tomb, and that tomb was guarded day and night, and was sealed, then what other explanation can there be for that empty tomb, except for the fact that He's been raised from the dead? And those appearances that He made, as we saw this morning, over and over again, how He appeared to His disciples and hundreds of people, that He had undoubtedly risen from the grave. Now, the resurrection of Christ, as we saw this morning, is the most documented fact of history. Our faith rests upon a sure foundation. And the tomb of Joseph plays an integral part in the documentation of His resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is vital, is it not? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Brothers and sisters, the glory of Joseph's tomb is that it was only a temporary resting place for the body of our Lord. And that 3 days later, He arose victoriously out of that tomb. The glory of Joseph's tomb is its emptiness. Its emptiness. The empty tomb is the foundation of all of our hopes of glory. Our Savior arose from that tomb. When they went that morning to see Jesus, He wasn't there. And He didn't get by the guards. And nobody snuck in and grabbed the body. No, no, no. He was gone because He was raised from the dead. He burst the bonds of that grave. And He's enthroned in glory even tonight. And His burial, you see, verifies on the one hand His death, and on the other hand, His resurrection. Joseph's tomb is an integral part of the gospel message. But then also, Jesus' burial points us in two directions again, to His humiliation as well as His exaltation. By being buried in Joseph's tomb reminds us of His humiliation, that the Lord of glory, who had not where to lay His head in His lifetime, didn't have a place to lay His head in His death either. Think of that. Jesus Christ, the Creator, along with the Father and the Spirit, the Creator of the universe, was buried in a borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. And this, brethren, being buried in a borrowed tomb was His final act of humiliation. And He will never, ever, ever suffer any humiliation for all eternity ever again. Amen. This was it. But it also pointed to his exaltation. You see, God arranged it so that he was buried in a new tomb. And it was a rich man's tomb. It was not a pauper's tomb. And it was carved out of a cliff. It was in a garden. And his body was wrapped with fine and expensive linens, it says in verse 46. And it goes on to tell us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of the most expensive spices with which to anoint his body. And they wrapped that body in the linen very carefully with all the spices intermingled in there. This was a burial fit for a king. And God was, in that burial, honoring His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. He was not going to permit His Son to go to the grave without a proper burial.
Amen.
And so the burial points both to His humiliation. Didn't have His own tomb, but also to His exaltation. God the Father was going to give him a proper burial.
Amen.
And this now we want to move on to the heart of our message this evening. And that is, in what is Joseph an example to us as the people of God? How does he stand out? What about Joseph can we, should we imitate? There are really a number of things. First of all, he stood for Christ. Joseph stood for Christ and served the cause of Christ when no one else would. You know, we could ask the question here, where's Peter? Peter that's so bold. Peter who's so impetuous. Where's Peter? Where's Andrew? Where's John? Where's the other disciples? Where are they at? They're hiding. But here's Joseph and his friend Nicodemus, willing to stand for Christ and serve Him when no one else would. Kind of like Esther, who came to the kingdom for this very purpose. And you see, the darker the day, the brighter one light will shine. Get into a really dark room. You don't need a whole lot of light. Just bring one in there, and that one light will really shine. And that's what Joseph is doing here. The fewer there are to serve Christ in any generation, the more desperate is the need for a few good men to stand up and to be counted and to serve the Lord even as Joseph did. The church needs, like the Marines need, a few good men. And brethren, we live in a day when there are few willing to really serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look around tonight. There are few willing to really serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And even many of those who name the name of Christ, they're reluctant to faithfully serve Him. We're either too worldly, we're too busy, we're too preoccupied, or we're too fearful. But brothers and sisters, we need to be like Joseph. Every individual Christian needs to serve Christ. Nobody else will. Who will? We should say, "Here, like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me." That's the message of Joseph. We need to ask ourselves, how much like Joseph am I? How willing to serve am I? You say, well, there aren't very many others to do it. That just means the onus is on us to do more. Secondly, he was willing to do a very unpleasant, menial task. Joseph wasn't too good to get his hands bloody and dirty, taking Jesus' body down from the cross and preparing it for burial. And he did it because he loved his Lord. He was willing to do whatever needed to be done for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not an easy or a delightful thing to take a dead body down off a cross that had been battered and bruised and bloodied, and clean it up and wrap it up for burial. That's not a pleasant thing. Undertaker's jobs, that's not the job people are flocking to. And brothers and sisters, the church needs people who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty. serving their Lord. There's so much to do in the Church of Christ. There are very few people willing to do it. As Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now, everybody can't be a preacher. But we need doorkeepers. We need church house cleaners. We need prayer warriors. We need encouragers and sympathizers and all kinds of people to be hands-on in the church. The church is not, if you've ever thought of this illustration, the church is not like taking and buying a ticket to a baseball game. A lot of Christians today look at it as a spectator sport. They punch their ticket, they go in and they sit down, they come for an hour. The really extravagant Christians come for 2 or 3 hours a week. They come, they sit, they listen, they yawn, they go home, that's it, they're done. They're spectators. Like a spectator at a ball game, that's what their Christianity is. There's a world of difference between that spectator and the guys down on the field that are playing the game. See, when Jesus saves people, He doesn't make them spectators, He makes them players in the game. Or perhaps a better analogy would be He makes them soldiers in His army. Too many Christians are like watching the war on television and complaining about it. Christians are to be in the war. They're to be on the front lines, fighting, wrestling against Satan and against sin. And they're to be giving their lives totally to the service of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And that's what Joseph was. He was willing to do whatever it took. He's willing to do the menial stuff. He didn't have to have a pulpit. He didn't have to have a name. He was willing to go and get his hands filthy dirty, taking care of the body of the Jesus that he loved with all of his heart. That's the kind of example we need as the people of God. But then in the next place, he was bold in his confession of Christ. It says in verse 43, that he took courage to go to Pilate. He went into Pilate courageously. You think about all that was involved in going to Pilate and letting it be publicly known that he was a follower of Jesus who had just been crucified. Remember, he was crucified as a rebel and as a traitor. He was labeled a deceiver. And so this is risky business. And he knew that his Sanhedrin buddies who were responsible for Jesus' trial and ultimately his death, they surely were going to find out. They weren't going to appreciate his devotion to Christ. And he probably was going to be excommunicated. He's going to lose his reputation. He's going to lose his place on the council. He might lose many of his friends, lose his job, lose his income, lose that prestige that he had built up all those years. He had a lot to lose. But he hazarded it all for the sake of identifying himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body hung lifeless, remember, on a Roman cross. I thought he was a secret disciple. Well, he may have been a secret disciple for a short while. But I can assure you that no true disciple stays a secret disciple for long. It's impossible. It's impossible. What's in the heart is going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. I'll give you a couple of quick passages. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sending his disciples into a very difficult environment. He's encouraging them both with the providence of God, the love of God, the care of the Heavenly Father. But he also gives them what I would consider a threat. And in he tells them, first of all, verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He says, when you run into opposition with the message of Christ, when you run into people who they can actually take your life, he says, don't fear them. Don't be afraid of people who can simply kill your body. You need to fear God, who not only can kill your body, but send your soul to hell. All right? But now notice what he says in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see that? Now, that's not an easy passage to understand or interpret, and I'm not going to try to do that for this sermon tonight. But the bottom line here is this. Those who are so timid and so cowardly and so disinterested in honoring Christ are willing to fold their tent when people come along and there's opposition and there's a hazard of confessing Christ, when they deny Him, like Peter did, but they do it intentionally and they do it repeatedly. So it's not just a where you get afraid one time and you don't say what you think you should have said and you go back home and you go, oh, I missed an opportunity. I'm not talking about that. How about somebody who denies Christ, who refuses to confess Christ before men? Jesus says, if you do that, I won't confess you before my Father. You say, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, if Jesus doesn't confess us before His Heavenly Father, we are doomed. It's that simple. And so, brethren, we need to be bold like Joseph. We need to be willing, not to be secret disciples. We need to be open and devoted disciples of Christ and to speak for His name. Of course, you know the passage in Romans 10 about if we believe in Christ, confession, we'll make confession unto that salvation with our lips. You will confess Him. So, brothers and sisters, are we willing to follow Joseph's example? Are we willing to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ openly? Are we willing to hazard our reputations, our friends, family members, all that we have in order to confess Christ boldly in our own generation? You see, we need more bold confessors of Christ like Joseph was. Why in the world would any Christian be ashamed of Jesus Christ? He wasn't ashamed to hang naked on Calvary's cross and to suffer the shame of the cross for us. He's not ashamed to call us, sinners though we are, not ashamed to call us brethren. So let's not blush to speak His name. But then Joseph also gave the best that he had for Jesus. He gave his own new tomb. He didn't go out and purchase a second-hand tomb. He gave Jesus the very best that he had. He wrapped his body, not in old rags, but in fine, clean, expensive linen. And then, of course, Nicodemus, too, willingly brought 100 pounds of the most expensive spices in order to anoint Jesus' body for the burial. He gave Jesus the best that he had. They both did. I think of that woman whom Jesus had forgiven her many sins, how she lovingly and adoringly, filled with gratitude, brought her alabaster box of perfume, the most expensive thing that she owned, and emptied that perfume bottle on the Lord and washed His feet with her tears and kissed His feet. She gave her best out of loving attachment to Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus gave their best out of loving attachment to Christ. Christ deserves our best, brothers and sisters. He gave His best for us. He deserves the best of our time, not the leftover time when we're too tired or strung out to do anything. And it grieves a pastor to go to people and talk to them about their own private time with God. And all you often hear is, well, I don't have time. I squeeze in a couple minutes here or a minute or two there. And you just stand back and go, really? Really? And I'm fully conscious of the fact that many people are very busy. David was a king of a kingdom, and yet he found time to worship his God. He found time to study his Bible. Brothers and sisters, Jesus deserves the best of our time. He deserves the best of our abilities and our talents. Whatever we do, we should do it for His glory. He deserves the best of our affections, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love Him first, to love Him best, above everyone and everything else in this entire world. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that's the issue. It's the issue with me. It's the issue with perhaps some of you. The issue is, how much do we love Christ? The love of Christ will constrain us. It will compel us to do extraordinary things for Christ. That's what it did with Joseph. He deserves the best of our resources. God loves a cheerful giver. The one who gives God the best of his resources out of love and out of gratitude to Him. Remember the elderly widow that came to the treasury and dropped in her 2 mites, because that was all she had. The others gave of their abundance. She gave all that she had. She did that because she loved God. And Jesus' eye was upon her, and Jesus' smile was upon her. And well, we need to be like that. We need to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our substance, not the leftovers after everything else is paid and we've done all the fun things we want to do. And then we say, well, you know, I've got 26 cents left in the bank. Let's give that to... No, we need to give that to the grandkids. That's pitiful. That's wrong. We need to give Him the best we can. The first portion of our income. And He needs the best of our worship. The best of our worship. And brothers and sisters, we ought to come. We ought to come every time we gather together. We come to God's house with hearts that are bursting and eager to offer to our God the most sincere and enthusiastic praise and worship that we can offer. And I don't mean that to be wild or goofy or off the wall. That's not what I mean at all. But there's something wrong when we come to the house of God and we're consistently late. That's a problem. But there's something wrong when we don't take up our hymn books and we don't sing with some level of abandonment, singing unto the Lord with grace in our hearts to Him, offering up the sacrifice of praise. The Bible says we're to make His praises glorious. And so we ought to come with the mindset, I'm going to come and I'm going to give Christ all the praise and glory that's due His name. And even if I don't know the hymn real well, I'm going to stumble through it the best I can. I want to give Him praise and honor and glory. He's to be worshipped. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive glory and honor, riches, dominion, and might. We'll be singing, worthy is the Lamb for all eternity. This is choir practice for heaven. And we can't get excited about that. What in the world can we get excited about? Give Him your best. We need to follow Joseph's example. The old hymn says, Jesus speaking, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Somebody says, well, that's just too much. That's just too extravagant. I don't feel like Jesus should get my best. I mean, I'll give Him a little something. I'll give Him a token. I'll give Him a couple minutes a day. I'll give Him one service, maybe two on the Lord's day. But I want to keep the rest of everything really to myself. I don't think Jesus really is worthy of all that other nonsense you talked about. I'm not really into sacrifice and service and commitment and duty and devotion. I don't really want to get my hands dirty like Joseph did. That suggests that our problem is that we've never tasted that the Lord is gracious. And apparently He's not precious to your soul. For those who have known His saving grace, nothing, nothing is too extravagant for Him. We need to ask God to make everyone in this place, ask God to make you a Joseph. A Joseph. A Joseph. God's kingdom needs some Josephs. The church needs some Josephs. We need to be bold. We need to be faithful. We need to be ready to do even the menial things, the little things, the big things. People willing to give the best they have for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this wonderful illustration and example in Joseph of a faithful believer. One who started out as a secret disciple and yet did one of the most courageous things anyone's ever done. And we're thankful for this man. We thank you for Nicodemus. We thank you that they together gave the very best they had for the honor of Christ. We pray tonight, Lord, that you'd help each of us to be more like Joseph, more committed, more zealous, more willing to serve, more willing to get our hands dirty, more bold and courageous in speaking the gospel to people. Lord, use us in this little church that we might bring much honor and much glory to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.